Hello, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the names and titles of God. This is Lesson 2, The God of Might, El Shaddai. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we open up your word today and meditate on who you are, your mightiness, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would be strong in our eyes, that we might see your strength and your might and rely on you. We trust in you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have known God as Almighty God, but did you ever think of him as Mighty Warrior? The Israelites did. In this chapter, we're exploring the powerful and mighty character of God. He is El Shaddai, Almighty God. He also has military prowess as the Lord of Hosts, or the armies, and Mighty Warrior, Lord, the Lord our Banner. In this chapter, we'll consider the offensive names and metaphors of our conquering God. In chapter 7, God our Stronghold, we'll consider some of the defensive aspects of his character. Almighty God, El Shaddai, is the next great title by which God reveals himself to Abraham. The term appears as El Shaddai, Almighty God, 7 times, and then standing alone, Shaddai, the Almighty, 41 times in the Old Testament and 9 times in the New. In the New, it's the Greek Pantokrator. Now, the derivation and meaning of Shaddai has sparked considerable debate. Almighty is the way the early Greek Septuagint translators of the Old Testament understood it. They translated the Hebrew noun Shaddai with the Greek word Pantokrator, literally, he who holds sway over all things, the ruler of all, from pas, all, and krateo, to have power, be master of, rule. They linked Shaddai with the verb Shaddad, to destroy, overpower. Thus, Shaddai would mean he who destroys or overpowers. This is the traditional meaning adopted by most translations. Other possibilities are Sufficient One, God of the Mountain, or God of the Steppe. I believe that the traditional understanding as Almighty from Shaddad is probably sound. So I see Shaddai as meaning something like Almighty, All-Powerful, Omnipotent. God first revealed himself as El Shaddai to both Abraham and Jacob. Let me read from Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and greatly increase your numbers. And then in Genesis 35:11, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. In both cases, the text uses the pronoun I, which is significant. Most of the time in Hebrew, the verb itself tells you whether the speaker was in first person, second person, or third person, singular or plural. Unlike English, each verb has its own distinctive form. As a result, pronouns aren't usually used except to make a special point of emphasis. So when we see the Hebrew pronoun I in both Genesis 17:1 and 35:11, it is special. God is deliberately revealing something personal about himself and his name. We see the same use of the first person singular pronoun at other points of self-revelation as well. An even more common title for God than El Shaddai in the Old Testament is as the Lord of Hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, which appears nearly 250 times. The plural Hebrew noun is Sabaoth, armies or hosts. It's quite possible that Yahweh Sabaoth became a technical term that referred to Yahweh, the mightiest warrior, or Yahweh, the all-powerful king, which explains the consistent NIV translation as Lord Almighty. However you take the term, Yahweh Sabaoth portrays God as a mighty war commander, able to bring to bear innumerable hosts or armies wherever and whenever he desires. We'll look more at the Lord of Hosts, but first let's consider Joshua 5, verses 13 through chapter 6, verse 2. It takes place just before the march outside Jericho. Though the Israelites have defeated kings on the east side of Jordan, Jericho is the city they must take if they are to conquer Canaan. It is a fortified, walled city, and its king has spared no effort to prepare its defenses against the Israelites, who have been camped a few miles east of Jordan for many months. To take this stronghold will require a miracle of God. Let me read now from Joshua 5:13 to 6:2. Now when Joshua was nearing Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out, and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." The commander's words are nearly identical to those of Yahweh to Moses out of the burning bush a full 40 years before. The commander is none other than God himself, God the warrior. And why, when Joshua challenges him with friend or foe, does he answer neither? Isn't he for the cause of Israel's army? No. Israel's army must be enlisted in his cause. He is the commander, not they. When things are difficult, we wonder, is God on my side? Wrong question. The more appropriate question is, am I on God's side? Some people argue that it could not have been God the Father who Joshua saw, that it must have been the pre-incarnate Jesus. Scripture isn't specific in our passage, but it clearly is God's presence that Joshua feels, and he knows it full well. Like his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had now appeared to him, and he lies prostrate on the ground. When Joshua gets up from the ground, the commander is gone, but Joshua can now go into battle assured because he knows that God will be with him, who told him, "Be strong and courageous, do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go," Joshua 1:9. And God has made the same promise to us in Hebrews 13:5. But sometimes we doubt. God has made the same promise to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. But sometimes we doubt. Where are you, God? Where are you when I need you? Have you left me? Will you save me from this thing I'm going through? The commander was at the Battle of Jericho with Joshua, and though unseen, he crumpled the walls, destroyed the city, and crushed the army, leaving only a little for Joshua's army to finish. Our commander is with us, too. Discussion question 1, based on Joshua 5:13 through 15, is, why did the commander say he was on neither side? What is the significance of this? What did Joshua feel like during this encounter? How did he feel after this encounter? Well, let's move on. What is the significance of the commander's presence? He identifies himself as the commander of the host, or army, Sabaoth, of the Lord. Here is the supreme commander of the heavenly host, the angelic army that has appeared in God's behalf throughout history. Here are a few of the many passages in Scripture referring to the Lord of hosts and the armies of heaven. Genesis 32:1-2. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, Genesis 32, verses 1 through 2. Then in 1 Kings 22:19, then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. And I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing beside him to the right and to the left of him." Here's Luke 2:13. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying." And then from Psalm 24, 7 through 10, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I like that passage. Now from Isaiah 13, verses 4 through 5. "Listen, a tumult on the mountains as of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering an army for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole earth." And then 1 Samuel 17:45. "But David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled.'" Yeah. This phrase, "the Lord of hosts," is used in most translations. The NIV translates it, "the Lord Almighty," which captures some of the greatness and glory of the phrase, but unfortunately loses the military sense of the term. Twice in the King James New Testament, the name is given as the Lord of Sabaoth, transliterating the Hebrew in Romans 9:29 and James 5:4. We live in an era which has few military heroes. Our culture and press tend to distrust and deride the military, except in times of war when courage and bravery and the willingness to stand up against wrong is all that keeps civilization from tyranny. In America, it has been nearly 150 years since we had a war on our own soil. Except for rare riots, our cities are peaceful. No bandits roam the hills and valleys. Law and order prevail. The ancient Near East was much different. War might come to a walled city two or three times in a person's lifetime with devastating results. If you lived in an outlying village, your only defense would be to escape to the nearest walled city. It was a society which lived close to destruction, a society in which warriors were valued. The Lord of hosts is not just an expression of greatness, but of armed might, willing to punish evil and uphold righteousness. The message of this passage in Joshua, and the entire Bible for that matter, is that the Lord is a mighty warrior who will judge righteously and punish wrong. If we believe God is too loving to punish the wicked, then our Bible knowledge is thin indeed. He is mighty, and his mere presence is enough to win the battle, for the battle is the Lord's. Elisha the prophet heard from God the military plans of the king of Aram, and then passed them on to the king of Israel so that the Israelite army could elude its enemies. The king of Aram heard that Elisha was the secret of Israel's success and sought to kill him. Elisha and his servant were in the city of Dothan when the king of Aram arrived with his army. In the morning, Elisha's servant looks out and sees the city surrounded with an army and horses and chariots. And he comes terrified to Elisha. This is incidentally is from 2 Kings 6, 15-17. "Do not be afraid," Elisha tells him. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I can imagine the servant looking around, unable to see any opposing army. He looks at Elisha with terror still in his eyes. So Elisha prays, "O Lord, "Open his eyes so that he may see." Then the servant looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. "The commander and his armies are with us, whether we see them or not." Discussion question 2, based on 2 Kings 6, 13 through 17. Why was Elisha's servant afraid? What was the difference between Elisha and his servant? What does it take for our eyes to be opened? How can 1 John 4:4 strengthen you in your spiritual battle? Now let's look at the host of heaven as they were found at Jesus' death, Matthew 26:53. Jesus is captured by a small contingent of troops in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter draws his sword to defend his master. Jesus tells him to put it away. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26:53. But that day the hosts of heaven were not called to his defense. They looked on aghast as they saw their commander whipped and beaten, mocked and finally crucified. Jesus would not call them for this battle. This one he must fight alone, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died alone on the cross. The disciples mourned him. Mary helped wash his body as it was laid in the stone-cold tomb, and darkness fell. But the third day, early in the morning, as the sun was just beginning to rise, he stepped forth a victor. And in this battle, the scripture records, he disarmed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, Colossians 2:15. In the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, we see, Revelation 19:11-16, a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here the commander is clearly Jesus Christ, the victor. Discussion question 3 from Matthew 26:53. Why did Jesus not call on the heavenly host in the Garden of Gethsemane? What happens when he does call on the heavenly hosts? Revelation 19:11-16. Well, we've looked at Almighty God, Lord of hosts, and commander of the army of the Lord. Another metaphor in Scripture is mighty warrior. Rather early in Israel's history, we find a very vivid statement in the Song of Moses celebrating God's victory over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Warrior here is made up of two words, ish, man, and milhama, war, battle. Several modern translations render it quite appropriately as warrior. Others retain the more literal but less vivid phrase, man of war. When Jeremiah becomes fearful of those who ridicule him and want to destroy him for prophesying, he remembers the Lord who was by his side, Jeremiah 20:11. "But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail." The phrase mighty warrior, or dread champion here consists of two words, gibor, mighty, strong, valiant, mighty man, heroes or champions among the armed forces, and the second word, aris, mighty, awe-inspiring, in great power, strong, terrible, violent, inspiring, terror-striking. Debbie Grofsma's song, "Mighty Warrior," 1983, does a wonderful job of conveying the dread might of our commander-in-chief. See also Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty, mighty, King James Version, or New Revised Standard Version. Or the New Revised Standard Version. The Lord your God in your midst, a warrior, Gibor, who gives victory. Finally, we see the wonderful image of God as a victorious king returning home from war before whom the city's gates are opened. This king is the Gibor, the valiant warrior, the champion, the same as the Lord of hosts. This is from Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. When God calls Israel to arms against an enemy, it is because of the enemy's moral degradation. In such conflicts, it is the Lord who does battle on Israel's behalf. The battle is the Lord's. Nevertheless, the soldiers of the physical army must also join the battle and fight alongside the Lord. Even though their land has been deeded to them as an inheritance, they must conquer it in battle. A similar name is the Mighty One of Jacob, using the word Abir, mighty, related to the Akkadian Abaru, be strong. It appears several times in Genesis and Isaiah. Let me read a couple. Genesis 49:25. Yet his bow remained taut, and his arms were made agile by the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob, by the name of the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel. A similar idea is found in Deuteronomy 7:21. Have no dread of them, for the Lord your God, who is present with you, is a great and awesome God, or King James puts it, mighty God and terrible. Let's consider one final name that is associated with war, the Lord my banner, Yahweh Nissi, sometimes written Jehovah Nissi. The Amalekites have attacked Israel in the wilderness at Rephidim. Let me read now from Exodus 17:9-16. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God, King James, rod of God, in my hands. This was the staff, by the way, that God had given to Moses at the burning bush and told him that he could use it with power. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands were tired, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, King James. He said, for my hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. Well, just what is the significance of this? Banner is the Hebrew noun nes. Nissi is the first person possessive, my banner. It is apparently derived from a root meaning raised, displayed, prominent. It means signal pole, standard, ensign, banner, sign, or signal pole used in war to signal the troops and rally them in battle. It might be clearer translated signal pole than banner here, since Moses was using his rod as a rallying point for the troops. But troops in all but the most modern warfare used flags as rallying points, so perhaps banner conveys the idea effectively to our own time. You may remember the story of Francis Scott Key's national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. In the War of 1812, battle raged as a British warship shelled one broadside after another against Fort McHenry, defending Baltimore. It wasn't immediately apparent to Francis Scott Key if the American fort had been taken or not, or whether or not the colors had been struck. Finally, from the light of battle, he could see the flag still flying. And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. It's that kind of sentiment that Moses expressed towards Yahweh himself at the battle with the Amalekites. Of course, Yahweh Nissi was a name given to an altar, not a name used to address God in Scripture. But the name is closely associated with Yahweh in a way that describes one of his characters. Yahweh, my banner, the one I look to in battle as my rallying point. The staff in Moses' hands, the rod of God, was that pole or standard lifted high that won the battle for Israel, Yahweh Nissi. Discussion question 4 is from Exodus 17:9-16. In what sense was Moses' rod like a signal pole in this battle? In what sense is the Lord our banner? In what sense is the Lord our banner in the battles we face? Well, let's see if we can apply some of these principles. What good does it do to learn about God as El Shaddai, Almighty God, Lord of Hosts, Mighty Warrior, Yahweh Nissi? None, unless it inspires us to take action. There are two important lessons that disciples must learn from these names of God. One, the battle is the Lord's. He will fight for us. And two, we too must prepare ourselves to fight. The first principle is that the Lord will fight for us. Again and again, the Israelites made the mistake of trusting in their own military might to save them. Again and again, God taught them the important lesson, the battle is the Lord's. He will fight for us. Let me read several of these passages to you from various parts of the Old Testament. First from Samuel 17:47, David to Goliath. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. A prophet to Jehoshaphat. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. 2 Chronicles 20:15. And then from 2 Chronicles 32:8, Hezekiah to the people. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. From Psalm 44, verses 4 through 7. You are my king and my God. You command victories for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down our assailants. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. 1 Samuel 14:6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will act for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And then Hosea 1:7. But I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Then there are a number of other references in your notes. Discussion question 5. How should the knowledge that the battle is the Lord's affect the way we approach life? In what way do both timidity and brashness get it wrong? Are there any instances in which the Lord will not fight in our battles? Second, we must participate in the battle. We are called to war against the spiritual enemies of God that we face. So many Christians are passive wimps in the face of a still strong foe. We must arm spiritually. We must be ever wakeful, ready to fight with God at our head. In the New Testament, sleep and lethargy are the opposites of vigilance. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus roused his disciples, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." These New Testament passages summon us to the battle. 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy 2, 3-4. "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4. "Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Then that familiar passage from Ephesians 6, 11-13, and then through verse 17. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." Romans 13:12. "The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." 2 Corinthians 6:7. "In truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left." And then 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Martin Luther capsulized these lessons in an immortal hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," especially the second verse. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle." We must follow our God, the mighty warrior. Almighty God, El Shaddai, the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, and He shall win the battle. Let's pray. Almighty God, we put our trust in Your might and Your power. We feel safe from the enemy with You on our side. Help us to arm and be part of the battle, Your battle, ever trusting in You, the commander of the armies of the Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen.